Lord God, we adore you. You seated up in heaven, your majesty, and you created the entire world. You created each and every one of us, and yet you are a personal God. We adore you, Father. We adore you, Lord Jesus, you who were with the Father in the beginning, in the creation, and you came down on earth, humbled yourself, and became inhuman to go through all our trials and temptation, but without sin, and walked up to the cross, and you gave yourself for us. We adore you, Lord, for bringing us and redeeming us. And we adore you, Holy Spirit, coming from heaven to dwell in us, with us, to open up our hearts, to illumine our minds, to guide and comfort us, to live with us and be praying for us in words that we can't even pray ourselves. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Lord, this morning we come before you, the incredible Trinity, so mysterious and so majestic. We come before you and worship and adore you. And we thank you for bringing us together here as a family. We look forward to continuing to worship you, to hearing from your word. Be with Sean this morning and use him mightily. And open up our hearts so that we can hear you. In your name we pray, amen. We come to this time now for our scripture reading that Sean has chosen for us. And the scripture reading is incredible because these verses show us the importance of God's commands and his statute in our lives and how we are to obey. So let me read this for us from Psalm 119. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I'm going to start this morning with a story I tell my junior hires quite a bit. They could probably tell it for me. When I was a kid growing up, my life revolved around two things, really only two things, church and sports. I was the prototypical church kid. My family and I, we were in church four times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night for choir practice, which is really funny because I can't sing, and Wednesday night for midweek. And so I was an insider when it came to church. But what people didn't know, or what at least I didn't think they knew, was I only went to church because we had a great gymnasium. And I would be playing in there any chance I got, sometimes instead of going to church. And that's actually why I was in choir, because we played football before and after every Monday night. Sports was my first love. You could say it was my first idol. My wife probably says it still is. But of all the sports, baseball was the one that I loved the most. And I played a lot of baseball. And in those days, you played Little League until you were a teenager, and then you would try out for your high school team. And so when ninth grade came around, I tried out for my high school team, and I was super excited to play baseball for the high school. And I went through tryouts, and I felt like I did a good job. I hustled. I did everything the coach asked. And then the last day of tryouts came, and the coach called me into his office, and I thought, all right, he's going to give me a jersey. So I walked in. He said, Sean, take a seat. That's not a good sign. He said, Sean, you know, you're a good player. And then that dreaded word, but you're too little. He said, you're too little. You know, we just can't take you this year. And my heart sank. And then he said something that kind of makes me laugh now. He said, tell you what, this next year, go play a lot and grow. and then come back and try again next year. So anyway, I thought I was in, but I was actually out. Has that ever happened to you? Not for baseball, maybe something else. Well, we're in the book of Luke, and Luke is a Gentile, and he is really concerned about who's in and who's out and why. So we've spent the last 2 weeks with Brian going through the Lord's Prayer in sort of a private setting. This week, we come back out into the public scene. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 11, and we're going to actually start with verse 14. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or you can read it up behind me. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Just that first verse to start us this morning. Jesus performs a mighty deed. He casts out a demon that makes this man mute. The man speaks, and the people are amazed. Well, we then get two different responses from the crowd, verses 15 and 16. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So two different responses. On the one hand, you get people that accuse him, you could say taunt him, on being on the side of Satan. And then on the other hand, you have this group, they want to see more signs. One isn't enough. They want more. Now the text, the group that accuses Jesus of being on the side of Satan is actually the verses that come next, verses 17 to 28. Brian is going to teach that text next week. And this week, I'm going to do Jesus' response to the sign seekers. So that's verses 29 to 36. So we're flip-flopping texts a little bit, just trying to keep you on your toes. So today, let's talk about the sign seekers and Jesus' response to them. But before we get there, we can't miss this word in verse 16 that they are testing Jesus. See, this isn't a genuine request. This has a malicious intent behind it. And what this does is it betrays the condition of their hearts. And that sets the stage for Jesus' response, which is in verse 29. So we'll jump down to verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Well, Jesus begins by making reference to this generation. He has referred to this generation before, chapters 7 and 9, and neither time was good. And this time is not good either. Now, when he talks about this generation, he's not talking about everyone born in a certain time period. He's talking about the leaders, the dominant voices of the time. So probably speaking to the leaders of the Jews here. He then goes on to name the generations, name the generation. We like to name our generations. We have the silent generation. We have the boomers, which you guys are going to BJ's after this. Great. Awesome. I'd like to join you. We have the Xers. That's what I'm a part of. And then the millennials. And I guess the new one is Gen Z or something like that. But Jesus doesn't give a bland name to this generation, does he? He calls this generation an evil generation. It's pretty strong words. He's definitely not building rapport with his audience. But this reminds us of how Israel is portrayed in the Old Testament. They are portrayed as a stiff-necked, stubborn, and hard-hearted people. So here, I think Jesus wants us to see that connection, that this generation is just like the old Israel. Nothing has changed. And the stubbornness and hard-heartedness of this generation is manifest in their sign-seeking. So who is Jonah? And what is the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah is the comic relief of the Old Testament. He's the prophet, there he is in VeggieTales. He's the prophet who runs away, the problem passenger thrown into the sea, the dinner the whale can't stomach, and the hothead who gets cross with God over a withered plant. And VeggieTales tells the story well. Jonah was a prophet, oh, 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 he never really got it, oh, oh, oh. I'm not gonna sing anymore because I'm not a choir person. Now, most of you know the story well. Jonah eventually does go to Nineveh. He tells the people of Nineveh to repent, never suspecting that they will, but in the end, they do. And now fast forward a few hundred years, and here's Jesus. Anything but comic relief, asking a crowd made up mostly of his own people. And he's asking them to repent, and they will not. They are blind to see what is right in front of their eyes. Their hearts are too hard. So what is this sign of Jonah? Well, there are two options. It's a bit ambiguous here in Luke because it's not explained. In Matthew's gospel, it's explained as Jesus' death and resurrection. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so Jesus will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and nights. You could go with that explanation. I tend to go with the other option. The theme of this section revolves around repentance and how the Ninevites responded in repentance to the preaching of Jonah. So I lean towards the sign being simply Jesus, his preaching, and specifically his preaching of repentance. No other sign will be given. You must see and hear what is right in front of your eyes and then respond appropriately. Well, Jesus now calls two groups of people from Israel's history to judge and condemn this evil generation. Now note, they are both outsiders. They're Gentiles. The first is the queen of the south, and the second is the Ninevites, of which we just spoke. First, the queen of the south. And I don't think VeggieTales has a song for her, but maybe sometime. The queen of the south is also known as the queen of Sheba, and her story is found in 1 Kings 10. Sheba was an ancient civilization in southern Arabia, modern-day Yemen. The Sabaeans were a very wealthy people. They lived along a trade route that connected Asia with Africa. And in 1 Kings 10, the queen from this great civilization hears of the wisest man to ever live, Solomon. And she decides to pay him a visit. So she makes a long, dangerous, probably expensive, uncomfortable probably journey to hear all of his wisdom. And after talking with him, the text says that Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. So when the king, when the queen hears all of his wisdom, the text says that she has no more breath left in her. She's breathless at his wisdom. She then praises Yahweh, the God of Solomon. She, an outsider, repents through this small revelation of Solomon. But now something greater than Solomon is here. The next group of people that Jesus calls to judge this generation are the Ninevites, which we just talked about. They are outsiders, and yet they repent through this small revelation of Jonah. And now someone greater than Jonah is here. And from these two stories of old, these Gentiles, the outsiders, become the judges of the Jews, the insiders. This is a severe rebuke to Jesus' audience. These outsiders sitting in judgment over this evil generation. And why? Because they repented at the word of God. And here's someone greater and wiser than Solomon and Jonah, and there is no response, nothing but cold hearts. Well, this text invites us to check our own hearts, especially if we are insiders, especially if we are church kids, church adults. Because it's easy, really easy, to show up, to do all the right things, and to think we're in, and then an outsider could come along, however we define that, and show that actually maybe we're not. What a sad day that would be. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Now, if you are a church kid or a regular church goer, you know that Jesus is greater than Solomon. You know that Jesus is greater than Jonah. But is he greater than sports in your life? Maybe baseball? See, the problem for us insiders is not recognizing the greatness of Jesus over Solomon or Jonah. It's treasuring Jesus above all else. It's making him our first love. In Jesus' day, the Jews were the insiders. They did all the right things. They said all the right things. They went to synagogue 4 times a week. They knew the scriptures backwards. But in the end, they made an idol out of the law. And they missed God when he showed up right in front of their eyes. Do you treasure Jesus above all else? The speaker at our upcoming men's retreat, Tremper Longman, has written a book entitled Breaking the Idols of the Heart. And he characterizes the typical idols of our age as being things such as power, money, pleasure, knowledge, amongst other things. And these idols of our time, they cloud our vision and harden our hearts so that we don't see Jesus clearly. And this is a call to remind ourselves, especially us insiders, that something greater is here. Something greater and more valuable than money is here. Something greater and more valuable than your stock portfolio is here. Something greater and more valuable than your health is here. Something greater and more valuable than grades and knowledge is here. Something greater and more valuable than pleasure is here. Something greater and more valuable, and you just fill in the blank, is here. Will you respond appropriately by repenting? Or are you seeking more signs? See, it's so easy to fall into the trap of sign seeking or looking for more evidence. We always want more. Before I'm going to repent, I just want one more sign. If I just had one more sign, then I would give this treasure over to him. If I just had an answer to why this happened or why that happened, then I would believe. Well, I would offer this as a response. Be careful. Read any of the Gospels. And when there's a mighty deed performed, when there's a miracle performed, that miracle serves as a catalyst to further harden hard hearts or further soften soft hearts. What you typically see are people digging in deeper to whichever side they're already on. So if the heart is already hard, 500 miracles won't help. 500 signs won't help. As one writer says, 10 million signs and wonders would not make the world turn to Christ. Belief is a choice. It's not a lack of evidence, it's a stubbornness of the heart. So what is needed is submission. Submission to the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. And that comes with a soft heart. There's a line I heard years ago that I haven't forgotten. It's an extra-biblical source from, I think, the second or third century, but it explains submission the best for me. It's submission is bowing the knees of our heart. Bowing the knees of our heart toward Him. That's what we need to do. Well, Jesus now moves on to a few small parables about light. And this drives home His message that we must make every effort to open up our hearts and submit to the light of His words and His revelation. So let's look at verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, at first glance, these two passages seem to have nothing in common. The sign of Jonah connected to the eye of the body. But there's a significant linguistic connection between the two, and that is the word evil. Back up in 29, he called this generation evil. Here, and I helped you there, in verse 34, the word there for bad is actually evil. It's the same word. And so I think Jesus repeats this word on purpose, implying that these sign seekers, this evil generation, has evil or unhealthy eyes, resulting in their entire body being full of darkness. Well, if we look at these verses in detail, Jesus begins this section by saying the common sense wisdom that a light source, a lamp, is only useful when it actually illuminates. If it is hidden or covered, it cannot guide someone's path or drive back the darkness. The lamp is Him. The lamp is Jesus. And what He's saying is we shouldn't hide Him or His words, but should openly proclaim Him so that He may be seen by everyone we come in contact with. Well, then in verse 34, He changes analogy somewhat. It's a bit harder to understand because Jesus seems to say that our eyes are lamps, and our eyes do not generate light. So what is He saying? Well, what He's getting at is simply that if the eye brings in light, the whole body glows. In effect, the eyes function as a gate for the body and the heart. And Scripture affirms that. Scripture affirms that whatever our eyes fix on, our heart gets set on. So there's this imaginary string between your eyes and your heart. So whatever your eyes are fixed on, your heart gets set on. So if your eyes are healthy, literally single, undivided, if they're singularly focused on Jesus, they will be fixed on His light, and your heart will get set on His light. And when that happens, the whole body glows. So have healthy eyes. Have singular eyes. But there's a warning. Verse 35. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Watch closely that your eyes are healthy. Watch closely that your eyes are in fact single. Singularly focused on Jesus. Watch closely that your eyes take in light and not darkness. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Remember that song? And to illustrate this, if I were to cover my eyes up here and walk around and fall off the stage, it would simply show that when our eyes take in darkness, our entire bodies are dark. We are lost when our eyes do not take in light. So have healthy eyes so that his light will enter you and drive back the darkness within you. And not just some of the darkness, all of the darkness. The word whole there, as in whole body, is repeated 3 times in the last 3 verses. That's our goal, that our entire body would be full of light. Not just some of it, not just some of our heart. But that's a problem for us. And hence the warning from Jesus. Because we tend to like our sin. We tend to like those dark rooms in our heart. We tend to like to hang on to a little bit of darkness in our lives. And what happens is we end up managing our sin instead of eradicating it. And the result is we live divided and compartmentalized lives. We have secrets, so we live a divided life. That's what sin does to us. And we are no longer whole. And Jesus says, I want you to be whole. I want you to be pure in heart, unmixed, undivided. And that's how you live life abundantly. So watch closely that darkness is not within you. Bring those skeletons out of the closet, out into the light of Jesus, and allow him to make you whole. Now, if we look at verse 36, we see the amazing result of opening all of ourselves up to him. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. If the heart is completely illuminated, then you will shine as the light, as the lamp shines. You will shine as Jesus shines. And that's what this world needs. This world needs us to shine as he shines. You ever see those things that glow in the dark? And you take these things. I got a baseball and a baseball bat because I like baseball. But really, it's any of those things. You take these things and you put them where? You put them under a lamp. I think the whole marketing's wrong. It says if you put them under a lamp for 10 minutes, they'll glow for hours. I think the other way around actually works. If you put them under the lamp for hours, it'll glow for 10 minutes, right? But this is what the world needs, and it's what we need. We need to continually put ourselves under the lamp of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but if I'm not sitting under his lamp, I don't glow when I'm driving down 280 and the car next to me cuts me off. If I'm not sitting under the lamp of Jesus, I don't glow when my neighbor throws a party to all hours of the night and I got to get up early the next morning. If I'm not sitting under the lamp of Jesus, I don't get excited about his mission in this world, about reaching out to the lost, about caring for the needy, about helping the orphan. Next Sunday's Orphan Sunday. I don't get excited about that if I'm not sitting under the lamp of Jesus. So it begins with healthy eyes, taking in his light through praying, through reading scripture, immersing yourself in the word, and spending time with him. Well, at the end of the day, we all need to check our hearts, whether we are insiders or outsiders. If we are insiders, though, this text should make us sit up and reflect on our lives. In our busy, scattered, whirlwind lives of the Bay Area, it's pretty easy to find and make idols for ourselves. It's pretty easy to simply seek signs instead of taking the time and effort to submit. And I know for me, it's really easy to not make room or make space in my life to sit under the lamp of Jesus, the light of the world, on a daily basis. So this week, I would encourage you to ask these questions. Are you treasuring Jesus ultimately, above all else? Are you submitting to him consistently? And are you taking in his light, sitting under his lamp regularly? And may we all learn how to bend the knees of our heart toward him always. Amen. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light of Jesus, and it cannot hide your light either. So go be a light in your world, letting your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father and Jesus Christ. Amen.